The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone.
The law is given for the knowledge of sin. It is not given for the justification of the believer. And that is the legal use of the law. To try to use the law in a way of justifying oneself is an illegal use of the law.
Protestant orthodoxy taught that man was a sinner, depraved in all his parts and functions, and therefore desperately in need of divine grace.
You're listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. I'm your host, Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining me for episode number 10. Today, my guest is Carlos Montillo, and Carlos and I will be talking about his Trinity Review titled, When Protestants Err on the Side of Rome. Carlos, welcome to the program.
Hey, Steve, good to be on with you again on the show. Really looking forward to it.
Yeah, and thanks so much for coming on. I'm really excited to have you on today and to have a chance to talk with you about your wonderful article. And before we dive in and kind of get to talking about your Trinity view, I just wanted to ask you a little bit about yourself and maybe share a few things with the listeners about you.
Sure. So I've been a Christian since about 2008, I believe, and I was originally raised Catholic. And so I'm very familiar with Roman Catholicism and Catholic Church. My mom, we were pretty adamant. She was pretty adamant. We were basically pretty strong Catholic family. She put me through all the stages, you know, from First Communion to Confirmation. So all those different sacramental stages. And but when I got to college, I actually met a friend there who was a Baptist, and I just noticed he was very kind of different from everybody else. And I wondered what was so different about him, and that drew me to him. And so we ended up becoming friends and talking about just talking more. And I learned that he was a Baptist, and then we started talking about the Bible and the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism, and so that really kind of sparked my God used that to basically get my attention and start drawing my attention to the differences and how the Bible was really at odds with what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And I would end up having a lot of fired up discussions with my parents and my mom especially. It got to the kind of funny, because she ended up calling me a heretic at one point because I said Mary was just a sinner like us and things like that. And so I had one of those very dramatic conversions. It was like night and day, because it was pretty clear that I was not saved, and I knew that. And so it was a very black and white kind of conversion. And I think I was like a sophomore in college. So sadly, though, when I became a Christian, I had a very hard time finding a good church. And so I spent a while I went through like 40 some churches locally here in El Paso, and it's very difficult to find a good church here. And so I was jumping in and out of cults and going from extreme to, because I was also, I came across this King James Only website that really, I really liked, because I liked the zeal and I liked the forcefulness and the energy, the zeal. It was the zeal that really drew me. And so, but that same zeal without knowledge can draw you to extremes like cults and stuff. So I ended up kind of bouncing around a lot. Thankfully, when I ran into James White's videos on YouTube, he was actually the reason I got out of King James Onlyism and into Calvinism, Calvinist theology, because I used to think Calvin was a devil, because that's what that website would say. So it's been a very crazy journey. I actually convinced my wife to throw away her non-King James Bibles at one point, and she had some trust issues with me for a while there. But so it's been a fascinating journey. And I ran into the Trinity Foundation, I believe in 2009, because I was looking for scholarship money for school. And it was they were advertising the Christian Worldview Essay Contest, which I believe you're a judge on, right?
That's correct. Yes.
Yeah, that's fantastic. That's great. So I love doing that. I never won, sadly, because I always just ended up, I needed more discipline really I needed to discipline myself to really like, okay, I need to make the effort to just focus on this. And I always had trouble with that. But it was, that was one of the biggest turning points in my Christian life and walk, was because I was introduced to the writings of Gordon Clark, and specifically God's Hammer. And I've read it probably 5-6 times now. And I always learn something every time I read Clark's books. It's been such a blessing I was so glad. And it's almost by accident, you know. It's like, well, you know, obviously nothing is accidental in God's plan, but I'm so grateful that I was introduced to the Trinity Foundation and to Clark and Robbins. And so that's pretty much where things have been going ever since.
Well, that's a great testimony. Thank you so much for sharing that, Carlos. Well, you said it's interesting. You know, you brought up that you had entered the Worldview Essay Contest for Trinity Foundation, but you had never won. But I can definitely tell you, and having read through your essay, that you've developed into a very fine writer. So it was a real pleasure to read your article. So
it's a shame I'm too old to submit it to the
maybe we need a senior division.
A few years too late. Yes.
Well, Carlos, turning to your review, the full title of your review is When Protestants Err on the Side of Rome, John Piper, Final Salvation, and the Decline and Fall of Sola Fide at the Last Day. If you could, please summarize for the listeners the main idea of your review.
The article is obviously deals with a lot of Piper's view, but in order to criticize somebody or defend something, you also have to defend the truth. So there's a both and kind of situation where you need to refute the error and defend the truth. And so that's what I've always appreciated about the Reformed tradition, especially where like the canons of Dort, where they have affirmations and then they have denials of false teachings or false versions of that doctrine that they're dealing with. And so the article, and this is something that I hope to do in all of my work. Whenever I'm criticizing somebody, I try to do both. I always try to do both and show why it's wrong and what the real or the proper perspective, the more biblical perspective is against the error. I'll go ahead and read the thesis here. Basically the thesis of the article here is that the false teachings have pervaded Protestantism, this whole view of initial and final justification and salvation. And one very prominent example of that is obviously John Piper, his doctrine of final salvation. Because he attempts to reconcile passages like James 2:14 and following and Hebrews 12:14, he ends up creating a very lopsided emphasis on evangelical obedience and claiming that believers are required to have good works at the last judgment for God to allow them into heaven. And so this false teaching of final salvation is actually stems from both bad hermeneutics and a failure to harmonize scripture consistently. And when you realize that this error is so bad that I found at least 6 fatal flaws in his view, because of this this view that he's pushing, I found 6 fatal flaws in his teaching, at least, because justification is so fundamental to Christianity that it basically affects all other doctrines. If you get justification wrong, you get salvation wrong, you get Christianity wrong. That's basically the gist of the article.
Okay. Thank you for that. Getting down into something maybe a little bit more specific, early on in your paper, you note that faith is the instrumental cause of justification. And I'd like if you could to maybe just please explain what you mean by that.
Sure. And so I want to preface this by saying that the method, if you read my work, a lot of my work and my articles, it's no surprise that I lean heavily on the Trinity Foundation and the work of the Trinity Foundation. This article really is the fruit of my studies of what I've learned from the Trinity Foundation, from the Trinity Reviews, the books. I mean, I've just been so tremendously blessed. And what I'm basically doing in the article is to analyze Piper's view from a systematic, a logical systematic standpoint, and seeing how it lines up with the rest of the doctrines of the Bible. Because I like how Clark put it. We're not just teaching a bunch of fragmented truths. Christianity is a system, and it should be coherent and it should be logical. That was really the goal of the article, is showing how vital justification is, and how it relates to so much other doctrines that people tend to ignore or overlook. One of the ways I get into that is the section that you mentioned, which was the instrumental copula. And so what I mean by that is that, so the question 73 of the Westminster Larger Catechism says this: faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ in his righteousness. So in logic, and this is something that, of course, I learned from reading Clark a lot, and his logic textbook, which is very good. I highly recommend people to get that logic, his book on logic. So a logical proposition contains three basic parts, and that would be the subject, the copula, and the predicate. And so the subject is, just like in English grammar, it's the noun or the main thing that you're talking about. The predicate is what describes the subject. And here is the one where people tend to miss or to not really quite nail down properly, and that is the copula. The copula, much to some people's surprise, possibly, doesn't actually contribute any meaning to the subject whatsoever. The only thing the copula does is connect the predicate to the subject. And this is, you can actually see this very clearly illustrated when you say things like God exists. And I really appreciate Clark's article on atheism, because when you say God exists, you're not really actually saying much of anything. Like, well, what does that mean? What is God? That's always the issue. And that is like the Reformed standards. They say it's not is God or does God exist? It's what is God? What does it mean to be God? And you have to define God, in other words. So God is the proposition. God is holy, for example. God is the subject. Holy is the predicate, and is the verb to be. That is the copula that connects the predicate to the subject. So in a similar fashion, in the same way that the copula connects the predicate to the subject, similarly, faith contributes nothing to salvation. It is not a work, but merely the instrument, the bridge, or the copula that connects Christ's redemptive work and his benefits to the believer. And part of my inspiration for writing that was, I love Charles Spurgeon. The more I read Spurgeon, the more I really appreciate what an incredibly lucid writer he is. And he loved to use such concrete examples that he really crystallizes the understanding for you in your mind. I've got a quote from him here saying, "To remember this, or you may fall into error by fixing your mind so much upon the faith which is the channel of salvation as to forget the grace which is the fountain and source even of faith itself. Faith is the work of God's grace in us. No man can say that Jesus is the Christ, but by the Holy Ghost. No man cometh unto me, saith Jesus, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So that faith which is coming to Christ is a result of divine drawing. Grace is the first and last moving cause of salvation, and faith, essential as it is only an important part of the machinery which grace employs. We are saved through grace, but salvation is by grace. Sound forth those words as with the archangel's trumpet, by grace are you saved. What glad tidings for the undeserving." And this, you can, I start to unpack how men like these, the classical Protestant authors that we know, are expressing a doctrine of justification and similar and related doctrines that are very much at odds to what Piper is teaching.
All right. Well, thank you very much for that explanation, Carlos. I know that you also, in connection with talking about faith and justification, you also wanted to bring up the subject of sanctification.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. So there's an important distinction here, because some people tend to it's easy to get to miss this or to get it wrong. And this has been a big discussion recently, especially obviously because sanctification is very closely associated with the issue of justification. In the similar way that that faith is the instrument of justification, in the article I talk about how certain works are actually instrumental to our sanctification. Not that they're not direct means, they're indirect means, such as the means of grace, which is commonly called the means of grace, or the Bible reading, the prayer. Those spiritual disciplines, they contribute indirectly to our sanctification because they are means by which we receive the truth of God's word. And the primary means of sanctification, as Robbins and Clark explain in their writings as well, is that it is the word of God. It is the entire word of God that sanctifies us. I think that's an important thing to keep in mind, because some people tend to err on the side of we're exclusively sanctified by grace, and you get into some imbalances there that it's easy to lose sight of that. And of course, you can lean heavily towards we're sanctified by works so much that it actually ends up contributing or bleeding over into our sanctification as well.
Yeah, thank you for that explanation, Carlos. Now, moving on, under the heading, this is going back to your paper here, one of the headings you have in there is The Last Days of Evangelicalism. And under that heading, you paint a fairly bleak picture of the current state of Protestantism. You decry the ecumenical bent of many well-known Protestants, and I remember you did name a number of them by name. What are some of the ecumenical errors of these current-day evangelicals?
Yeah, so sadly, to readers of the Trinity Foundation, this really should not come as a surprise, because the Trinity Foundation has been on the cutting edge of this and the cusp of this for many, many years. I mean, I cite the articles heavily to show that, because, you know, the work of Richard Bennett and John Robbins and a lot of the men that the Trinity Foundation publishes, they show just how sad the state of evangelicalism is today. It's so compromised that the word hardly means anything anymore, even though historically what it used to mean was that you held to the material principle and the formal principles of the Reformation, which was sola fide and sola scriptura. There are so many ecumenical trends now, even within Protestant and Reformed camps. You have men like Bill Bright, Pat Robertson, Richard Moe, J.I. Packer, Chuck Colson. You know, all of these men signed the Evangelicals and Catholics together, which affirms that, and I quote, "Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ." But it's not just that. You even have men like Albert Moeller. He's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary. Byron Chapel, president of Covenant Theological Seminary. Ligon Duncan, Presbyterian minister and president of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And Chuck Colson, once again, who actually co-authored as well. These are signers of the Manhattan Declaration. I've heard some men, like, I've read Ligon Duncan's defense, and he was basically trying to make a distinction between evangelicals and Catholics together and the Manhattan Declaration, saying that the Manhattan Declaration is not so much a doctrinal co-belligerence as it is just we agree on certain moral issues and things like that. But don't be deceived, because if you read it for yourself, you will see very clearly that it says things like this. So here's a quote from the Manhattan Declaration. "We, as Orthodox, Catholic, and evangelical Christians, have gathered to make the following declaration. We act together in obedience to the one true God, the triune God of holiness and love, who has laid claim, total claim, on our lives, and by that claim calls us, with believers in all ages and all nations, to seek and defend the good of all who bear his image." So notice how subtle, and just incredibly subtle, they say believers, us, they calls us, with believers in all ages. So it's basically saying we're all in the same camp. And anybody who knows, has a rudimentary knowledge of these three different groups of Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians, they all have completely different systems of salvation. And we could even get into how Roman Catholicism has not just a Trinity, but a quadrinity, where they love to insert Mary in there as mediatrix and co-redemptrix and all of those things. All of these blasphemous false teachings that have nothing to do with the God of the Bible or the God of true Protestants. You see there how badly Protestants are compromising, and it's gotten to the point, it's so bad now, that you have men like Michael Horton, who endorsed a while ago, some years ago, he endorsed a book by Scott Hahn. You know, there's an article, I think John Robbins wrote an article about Scott Hahn, showing his errors and the fact that he apostatized to Rome. Horton, he's not some nobody. Everybody who's Reformed basically knows who he is. This is a very well-known United Reformed minister and J.G. Machen Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Westminster Seminary, California. He has an entire ministry dedicated to promoting the Reformation, and yet he says things like, he wrote this about Scott Hahn's book, which just happens to be about the Pope, Pope Benedict. And so he says, in this remarkable book, which is called Covenant and Communion, the Biblical Theology of Pope Benedict XVI, Scott Hahn has drawn out the central themes of Benedict's teaching in a highly readable summary that includes not only the Pope's published works, but also his less accessible homilies and addresses. This is an eminently useful guide for introducing the thought of an important theologian of our time.
Yeah, that's a really shocking statement. And, you know, one of the things that you brought out in some of the quotes you had there, the men that are doing this are not marginal figures. I mean, these are people who are right at the very center of what you would call, I don't know, maybe conservative evangelicalism. I mean, people look to these men as
right.
people who are really important teachers within the church. And it's not something either that's limited to Baptists or to Presbyterians, but I mean, it seems to be that it's everyone, regardless of what their denominational background may happen to be, has gone after this sort of ecumenicalism. And it's a very serious problem. I'm glad that you brought that out in your paper. I think that's a very important point that you made.
Yeah, it is pretty shocking because you see men like, I do dedicate some time to Horton, because Horton ends up compounding his hypocrisy because he refused to sign the Manhattan Declaration, and he wrote an article about that. But in the article, I have a footnote pointing this out, that he Horton really, and all of these Protestant ministers, because the book was endorsed by several Protestant academics, it wasn't just Horton. And Horton and these other people these Protestants who compromise with ecumenical treatises and Roman Catholicism, they should really ask themselves if any of the reformers that they admire so much would ever be caught dead endorsing a book by a Roman Catholic apologist that celebrates the theology of the Pope. It's a sad state of affairs when people just don't seem to realize, or they don't seem to care, that the divide between Rome and Protestantism is a dividing line. It's not something that we can have any affiliation with, because they are so dramatic, diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches about both God and salvation. It's a troubling thing.
Yeah, it really is. And thank you for bringing out that important point. There are a number of men, as we just discussed here, who struggle with the ecumenical ideas, and especially presenting Roman Catholics and Roman Catholicism as though they were Christian. But of course, the main concern of your paper here was how John Piper does some of this. And so I'd like you to focus here a bit on your main criticism of Piper and his doctrine of final salvation. Please explain to the listeners, what does Piper mean when he talks about final salvation?
The reason that we focused on Piper is because Piper is obviously a very prominent example today. He's been writing a lot about this, and he kind of sparked some of the controversy. He sparked some of this controversy with some articles that he published, I think back in 2017, called "Does God Really Save Us by Faith Alone?" And he's published other articles since then. He has been interviewed on, he's done shows talking about it. And the reason that I really wanted to focus on Piper is because if you refute Piper's view, you actually end up refuting every single other view that has a dichotomy between an initial and final justification or salvation. Because Piper tries to be very careful, more careful than others, in trying to make a distinction and still sound Protestant. It's important to understand that for that reason. It's not just talking about Piper. It's just that he is the most quintessential example to talk about, because if you can nail him down, you can actually you have the equipment and the tools that you need, the intellectual ammunition that you need to refute all the other false views of federal vision, new perspectivism, neo-nomianism, all of those other views that have a final justification and an initial justification or salvation. What Piper means by final salvation is he basically makes a false dichotomy between being justified by faith alone. However, when we show up on the last judgment as believers, we will have to give an account before God of our works. What this means is that he uses very clearly, he uses legal language, he uses forensic language. He says we are going to face the judgment hall of Christ. He says we're going to face Christ as a judge. He says we are going to be, our works are going to be evaluated as public evidences. He says they are not the ground, they are not the basis, they are not the foundation, but they are evidences. And so he tries to get away with what he's saying. He thinks that what he's saying is in lines with Protestantism, because he say, well, it's not the foundation, it's not the grounds. The problem with that is he's saying that they're evidences in God's courtroom. And so when you're talking about evidences in God's courtroom, and you're being put on trial, literally put on trial by God, to see if you have enough works that are necessary to get to heaven, you're talking about justification. My suspicion is that Piper probably wouldn't agree with this, but because he thinks he's getting away with it with this distinction. The problem is, and I have some people aren't catching this, or they're not bringing this out enough, because this is why this is a totally false teaching on justification. He is saying that works are necessary evidences in a forensic context in God's courtroom when he puts us on trial in order for us to get to heaven. That's a final justification. And he's so explicit about that. He is so explicit about, we are going to be put on trial and our works are going to be laid bare. And if you don't have enough inherent righteousness, in his own words, you're not going to make it to heaven. That's basically in a nutshell what he's talking about there. And I have a quote here where he's explaining this. He says, our deeds will be the public evidence brought forth in Christ's courtroom. Again, notice the legal language, to demonstrate that our faith is real. And our deeds will be the public evidence brought forth to demonstrate the varying measures of our obedience of faith. In other words, salvation is by faith and rewards are by faith, but the evidence of invisible faith in the judgment hall of Christ will be a transformed life. Our deeds are not the basis of our salvation. They are the evidence of our salvation. They are not the foundation. They are demonstration. So you see very clearly that Piper has erred very clearly on the side of Rome, because this is utterly at odds with what the historic understanding of the Protestant doctrine of justification. There is no dichotomy in Protestantism, in the Protestant view, between a justification by faith and a final salvation that includes works. That's Rome. That's what Rome teaches, not Protestantism.
Yeah, that's a pretty shocking error that you bring out there. Carlos, you know, in addition to that idea that, you know, there's a dichotomy between initial justification by faith and final salvation by works, you also brought up a couple of other, what you called, in your words, fatal flaws within Piper's teaching. One of those, fatal flaw number two, was to be or not to be saved. And then the third one that was brought up in the paper here is the analytic justification of the believer. So I'd like you to take a few minutes and just talk about the second and third fatal flaws.
Sure. In the second fatal flaw, that one is the to be or not to be saved. This is actually something that Timothy Kaufman uncovered, who is, again, readers of the Trinity Foundation that should not be a mystery to who he is. He's a frequent contributor to the Trinity Foundation, and he's also blessed us tremendously with his own podcast on the Thorn Crown Network. Timothy Kaufman, he wrote an extensive article about John Piper, basically surveying how his view has kind of evolved and was formed by several different influences in his life. He exposes one of Piper's issues in a book called What Jesus Demands of the World. And I believe that book was published in 2006, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, 2006. So this is not new. This is definitely nothing new. Kaufman really brings out a serious problem in Piper's understanding here, because it begs this question of, is there such a case as a person receiving present justification and not maintaining right standing with God through good works? That's a logical obviously a very logical implication that you have to wrestle with if you hold to Piper's view. And Piper claims the answer is no. But once again, when you look at what he's written, his own words end up betraying him. And this is what he says. Jesus says that doing the will of God really is necessary for our final entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 7:21. He says that on the day of judgment, he will really reject people because they are workers of lawlessness. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's Matthew 7:23. He says, people, and note what he says here. People will go away into eternal punishment because they really fail to love their fellow believers. As you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And he quotes Matthew 25:45 and 46. And he continues, there is no doubt that Jesus saw some measure of real lived out obedience to the will of God as necessary for final salvation. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So the second historic answer to the question, how is Jesus the path to perfection, has been that he enables us to change. He transforms us so that we really begin to love like he does and thus move towards the perfection that we finally obtain in heaven. He packs so much error in that one passage, paragraph, that it's really just a lot. It's amazing how people haven't caught on to this, you know, because this is from 2006. And I quote Piper's sermons and writings going all the way back to 1993. So none of this is new for Piper. That he's been unpacking this for decades. When you realize what he just said, what I just read was that Piper says that some believers are going to go away into eternal punishment because they failed to love their fellow believers. He didn't qualify that. He didn't explain what he means by that. And he has not revised the book at all. You can download it for free on his website to this day, as I just read it.
That's shocking. Really a shocking statement. Let me just read that again for the listeners, because I want them to really pick up on this. You know, the quote that you provided there, Carlos, from Piper, is that people will go away into eternal punishment because they really failed to love their fellow believers.
Yeah.
And that is a stunning thing to say.
Yeah. To put it mildly, yeah, it's remarkable that people aren't. I don't really understand why people aren't catching on to this guy. I mean, he's so far removed from any semblance of orthodox on something as basic and fundamental to the Reformation and to Protestantism as justification. And it's he twists the scriptures so perversely that he makes Matthew 7:21 through 23 mean the exact opposite of what Christ intended, because Christ was actually condemning those people because they presented their works to him on the final judgment. He condemns them for that very reason. That's why he's calling them out. He's saying, I never knew you. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The reason Christ is telling these legalistic hypocrites to depart is because they think they can get to heaven with their works, which is unbelievable that's the very thing that Piper is advocating with this passage. I'm deeply grateful for the work of Robbins and Clark on points like this, because and I highly encourage listeners to check out John Robbins' article on justification and judgment. And I believe he also has a few lectures talking about this as well on Matthew 7. Very profitable, very edifying articles and work in helping us to unpack what Jesus really means. We can know, and so another problem with Piper is that he perverts the meaning of doing the will of the Father as works. When if you look at what Scripture says about doing the will of the Father, it means the opposite. It means belief. It's a synonym for belief. He says, for example, in John 6:40, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the will of the Father is to believe in him, is to believe in Christ. And that's what's required for heaven. In other words, it's faith alone in Christ's righteousness alone. It's not in faith plus your inherent righteousness that you're going to have to bring to the table when you're put on trial at final judgment.
Right. I mean, those men in Matthew chapter 7, they plead their works. You know, they say nothing about the work of Christ on their behalf. They plead their own works.
Tim Shaughnessy, in one of our recent episodes, he actually brought up an interesting point as well, is that these men are kind of like the Judaizers in the sense that they're calling Christ Lord. So they're claiming to have some belief in him, even. They actually believe in Christ. They're calling him Lord. They're affirming him as Lord. But the very fact that they think they're getting into heaven by their works is what damns them eternally. Not because they failed to love their fellow believers, as Piper said. It's because they did not believe in Christ alone as the sufficient grounds and evidence as grounds, as the sole means by which we get to heaven. And so by which we are justified and consequently gain eternal life. That's what Jesus says in John 3:16. He who believes in me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's all you need to have everlasting life, to gain heaven, is belief alone. It's not, works have nothing to do with that.
Excellent. Thank you for that for that statement there, Carlos. As far as kind of moving on here a little bit to talking about fatal flaw number three, you brought out the distinction between analytic justification and synthetic justification. Could you speak to that a bit?
Yes, this is so important, and it's fascinating because before I started to study this, to engage with Piper's writings, I thought I had a pretty solid understanding of justification. I mean, I had been a Christian and from a Reformed perspective for some years now, and I thought I had a pretty good grasp of the issues and the doctrines that it entails, but I was blown away by just how deep the doctrine of justification goes. And it is so deep that it amazes me how fascinating and how remarkable justification, it ties into so many other doctrines in the Bible. One of the things that we need to understand, and this is part of the issue that so many Protestants have, is that they don't understand the difference between Protestantism and what it actually teaches, and between Roman Catholicism and what it actually teaches. One of the crucial differences between both camps is that the one of them holds to a analytic justification and the other holds to a synthetic justification. In the article, I quote R.C. Sproul, who has a very helpful explanation of what the two mean. So I'll go ahead and read his quote. He says, "The Roman Catholic view of justification is known as analytic justification because in order for God to justify a person in the Roman system, that person must be righteous by definition. Righteousness must inhere within the individual. This righteousness may be rooted in the grace of God, but it must become a personal, inherent, and experiential righteousness through the cooperation of good works. In the biblical view, we cannot be justified unless the alien righteousness of Christ is added to us in imputation. Unlike the analytic view of justification, our works do not combine with this righteousness in order to make us intrinsically righteous. Our right standing with God is never based on our own holiness. Because the perfect righteousness of Christ is added to us, or more precisely, declared to be ours, the Protestant view is called synthetic justification." If you caught what I just read from Sproul, what he explained about synthetic justification, that is virtually indistinguishable from what Piper teaches about final salvation. It is virtually it's almost the exact same thing. That's very alarming.
Yeah, and of course that brings us back to the reason you titled your review what you did. You know, when Protestants err on the side of Rome, because you see this error from John Piper that's essentially a Roman Catholic error. So thank you for that clarification, Carlos. I know we've talked about quite a few things here in your article. Is there anything that you'd like to bring up maybe that we haven't discussed at this point?
Sure. So what I wanted to kind of highlight this again, when we're talking about all of these flaws, and there's even more flaws that I cover in part two of the article. So there's actually two parts to the article. This covers the first three, and these flaws are all basically damning. They are so bad in and of themselves. But there's an important thing to consider when it comes to the first fatal flaw. And the first fatal flaw is the one that we talked about regarding his view of believers are going to have to be put on trial once again on the final judgment and show their works to God so he can forensically evaluate them as to see if you have enough necessary evidence, forensic evidence, to go to heaven. When you realize that, it sort of creates a domino effect into all of the other fatal flaws, because that one is so foundational. When you make that claim, it's such a destructive heresy. Like Peter talks about destructive heresies infiltrating the church, this heresy is so destructive that it tears into every single legal status the believer has in Christ, from adoption to sanctification to assurance to all of these other problems with the second fatal flaw and the third fatal flaw, and how it's so destructive. So I want to highlight that first flaw there. And also, even if he didn't make that flaw, and this is where it also gets very problematic, even if he didn't make that fatal flaw at the first one, he would still have significant problems, like very dangerous false teachings, because what he said in 2006 and what Jesus demands for the world, that's still there. What he keeps saying is still very strongly opposed to the Protestant understanding of justification by faith alone. It's very important to keep that in mind, because it even bleeds into doctrines like the state of believers who are in heaven right now and the resurrection and glorification. It actually, Piper's understanding perverts the doctrine of glorification. It perverts the final judgment. It perverts so many things. It's so destructive that's why I spent so much time trying to deal with Piper's view, because it really shows how much it affects just about every other basic and major foundational Christian doctrine in the Bible.
Well, yeah, and I think that's a great point to bring up, Carlos. In fact, I'm going to quote here just from your review, because I think you stated this very well. It's right at the beginning of your article. You talked about the importance of justification, and you said, quote, "The doctrine which Martin Luther declared as the article by which the church stands or falls, which John Calvin affirmed as the principal ground on which religion must be supported, which forged the conflict with Rome during the Protestant Reformation, resulting in the largest schism in the history of the church, is the doctrine of justification," end quote. I think that's a very good way of putting that, and you're right. I mean, if you go wrong on the issue of justification, it just causes problems everywhere. It really does. And, and thank you for bringing that out. You know, and one other thing that you mentioned, I think this is worth maybe going back and mentioning. You said this is a two-part article, and you're right. The Trinity Foundation did publish part one of that, but part two, I think, is that out there on the Thorn Crown website?
Yes. It took me some time to finish part two. It was actually like 4 months after I published part one. I didn't finish part two until like 4 months later. Yes, you can read both parts on thorncrownministries.com, and you can also read the first part on the Trinity Foundation in the Trinity Review. Yeah, and we also have done a running series on these two articles about Piper, and we have like 6 episodes now. We're 6 episodes in talking about all of these fatal flaws, and we just finished the last fatal flaw number 6, and now we're going to get into some other issues regarding how to interpret certain bookend passages like Hebrews 12:14, which Piper loves to use, and James 2 and things like that. So yeah, there's so much at stake here, and there's so much to unpack and to have it's so vital to have a firm understanding of these doctrines that if you really get this, it will not only give you great assurance and comfort and joy that Christ has truly satisfied everything that is required for you to get to heaven, but it will also equip you to really see and discern the false teachings of basically virtually all of the modern heresies that are plaguing the church today regarding the justification controversy these two stages of initial and final justification or salvation. So I really do encourage people to take a look at the articles. They are a bit lengthy because, again, it's tying so many different issues together. But I think you will get a lot out of it just to see what the differences are, to understand what Protestantism actually teaches, what Roman Catholicism actually teaches, and what these men who claim to be Protestant actually are saying and teach.
Well, thank you very much, Carlos. Now, some of the things we just talked about there, that actually kind of ties in very nicely with the last question I wanted to bring up. And that is, I know that you're an active writer, you're an active podcaster. Where can people find your work online if they'd like to learn more?
Sure. So we have we initially started off in the Bible Thumping Wingnut Network, I think in 2016, but we've been on our own now. We started our own website called Thorn Crown Ministries for, I think it's been over a year now. If you want to look at our work there, it's actually a network. We have a network of podcasts as well. It's called the Thorn Crown Network. So in any podcast app, you can search for the Thorn Crown Network, and you will find podcasts by from Semper Reformanda Radio, which is the one that Tim, myself, and now Hiram Diaz does. And you also have a podcast there with us, Lux Lucid Radio. And we have a couple of podcasts from Brother Timothy Kaufman. Excellent stuff on eschatology and on Roman Catholicism. Excellent resources. I mean, we really do. There's so much on there that I really do encourage people. And it's not because, I mean, I don't contribute that much, actually. I wish I could contribute more, but the work that you and Kaufman and everybody else has been contributing has been so amazing that I've really been blessed by it myself. I've gained so much by it, and I just hope that people can get a lot of it, benefit from it as well. And I do want to kind of circle back around to this, because and I will say, nobody's paying me to say this, okay? Nobody's paying me. Nobody's endorsing me. I'm not getting paid to say this, but I want to be emphatic because I want to show just how much the Trinity Foundation has personally benefited me. I am eternally grateful for the Trinity Foundation. When I first discovered them in 2009, they have been one of the ministries that has most contributed to my understanding, my doctrinal soundness, my discernment. They have just, I can't really describe in a few minutes how much I've benefited from the Trinity Foundation. I really encourage people to take a look at the work on the Trinity Foundation. There's an abundance of amazing resources. And you will see that when you read the articles that I write. I cite the Trinity Foundation heavily because they have some of the best stuff out there for so many things, for doctrinal soundness and philosophy and really having a good grasp of what Christianity truly means and what it entails and how to apply it in every walk of life and every stage of life and in every part of life, every aspect of life. I really do just want to encourage people to do that and express my gratitude for you, Brother Stephen, for the Trinity Foundation, for Tom, Brother Tom Judaitis for publishing the review. I never would have imagined that. I just saw myself as a benefactor, honestly. I didn't think I would ever contribute to the amazing work that the Trinity Foundation is doing. So it has truly been a privilege and a blessing, even getting some feedback and some responses from some of the contributors, some of the other contributors on the Trinity Foundation. So it's really been a blessing. I've been so blessed and amazed at what the work that God has done through the Trinity Foundation and through Thorn Crown Ministries. I've really just been grateful for you all.
Well, thank you very much, Carlos. That's a real blessing for me to hear that, and I'm sure Tom would say likewise, and all of us connected with the Trinity Foundation. So thank you very much for that testimony. Well, I think that about wraps things up here for today. Carlos, again, thanks so much for taking the time to discuss your review. I really really appreciate that. I appreciate the wonderful writing that you did. And I would encourage folks to go check out additional work Carlos has done, that Tim Shaughnessy's done, that Timothy Kaufman has done on the Thorn Crown Network website as well. Now, in closing, for Tom Judaitis and for everyone here at the Trinity Foundation, this is Steve Matthews. Thanks so much for joining me today, and I invite you to come back and join me again for the next episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. The Bible alone is the Word of God.
This is Tom Judaitis thanking you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. Please join host Steve Matthews next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. For more information about the Trinity Foundation, please visit our website at www.trinityfoundation.org. We have over 300 articles you can read, download, and or print, and over 200 MP3 lectures that you can listen to, download, or you can also request CDs in the MP3 format. We also have over 65 books in print and other media which you can purchase from our website. Again, our website is www.trinityfoundation.org. And remember, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Thank you.